Well, we are in the process of studying Acts 15. Acts 15 contains the record of what the church has come to call the Jerusalem Council. Here the church faced a crisis in which it was forced to define the doctrine of salvation by grace because false teachers had cropped up in various Christian churches, teaching that a man is saved by grace plus something else, human works, human effort, man's obedience to God's standard, his perfect law. At the Jerusalem Council, it was fixed as a permanent doctrine, once and for all, without doubt, without confusion, that we are saved by God's grace alone. The term grace belongs to the Christian church in a unique way, because it's the only religion that teaches you that you are saved by God's graciousness, his charming grace. That's what the word originally meant in the Greek literature, his charming goodness. God's grace saves us. All other religions are based upon something else, the works of men, the good works of men. Other religions teach people that as they do certain things which that religion teaches is meritorious in some way, that he gains points with God or with the gods, small g. The thing that he must do may be a single act, such as a pilgrimage to Mecca. It may be something like bathing in the Ganges River. It may be taking last rites, or lighting candles, or genuflecting, or doing who knows what. He's got to do certain things. If he doesn't, he falls out of grace. It may be the sum total of the person's actions throughout his entire life that religion teaches is what's necessary for him to become acceptable to God. Take, for example, the Hindus. Hindus believe that a man's every action, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, influences how he will be born when he is reincarnated, another Hindu belief. If he does lots of evil deeds and lives a bad life, he may come back as a worm or a maggot or, worst of all, a termite. For you who don't understand that story, I've got termites. If he does good deeds and lives honorably, he could come back as a Brahmin, a member of the highest social class in India. If he's really, really good, his soul might enter a perfect state, which Hindus refer to as moksha, from which it would never return. He's always got to do something. He's always got to question, have I done enough? Have I done the right things? Which side of the line am I on? Am I acceptable to God or unacceptable? If I'm not acceptable, maybe I better do a little more, a few more good works of some kind. Christianity, by contrast, offers salvation on the basis of nothing done by the person himself, but on God's grace alone. Grace is God's blessing, given because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, apart from anything the recipient of that grace has ever done or will ever do. I am saved, not because of anything I've ever done or deserve or am or will become, but simply because of Christ's death, which I just embrace by faith in him. Not only did God save me by his grace, he has locked onto my life by his grace, and is working all things together for good in my life by his grace. It's not as if he said, okay, I'm going to give you some grace to save your wretched soul from hell, but don't expect much after that. No, that was just the beginning of an ongoing, never-ending, eternal deluge of God's grace. I live my life every day by God's grace, and if you're a believer, you do too. God will not let me go, but he will keep on doing his work in my life until I am perfect and glorious, just like his son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the in the birthday cards that I send you at the bottom, I'll write Romans 5:1-2, because it is such a good encapsulated statement about the grace of God that just takes hold of our entire lives. It's not something we just get at the moment of our salvation. That's just the beginning. The whole life is lived by God's grace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's past grace. That's reconciliation. That's the point at which God embraced me as his child rather than dealing with me as the enemy that I'd become of him. But Paul goes on in Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. That was just an introduction. By faith into this grace in which we stand. Present grace. Every day, I am a recipient of God's grace, as you are if you're a believer. And it keeps going. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's future grace. I've received grace. I am receiving grace. I will continue to receive grace. I will never stop receiving God's grace. He will always be gracious to me. And according to what I read in Ephesians 2:7, it'll just be one wave of grace after another. And in eternity, he will shower me with one continuous deluge of his grace, wave upon wave, expressed in kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. And just when I get used to that, he'll say, here's another batch of grace. Because I'm in the grip of God's grace, I'll someday be like Jesus Christ. Despite the fact I've never done anything and will never do anything, not a single thing that would cause me to deserve that grace. And it's not as if God says, I'm going to get you started here, but you're on your own after that. Nor is it as if he says, I'm going to get you started, I'm going to work with you until you become somebody I can respect and love and want to give my grace to. No, I never will deserve his grace. I never have, and that's the way it's always going to be, and I will always get it because of God, not because of me. It's just because of God's unbelievable grace. Now, this kind of thinking is absolutely foreign and counterintuitive to the natural man's mind. He learns from childhood. He's taught from day one. No such thing as a free lunch. He's not going to give anybody a free lunch because he didn't expect anybody to give him a free lunch. And when he does what Mohammed does and starts turning out a religion, starts inventing, concocting, designing, engineering a religion, that kind of thinking seeps in. It's got to, because it's so much a part of him. He starts thinking in terms of, what can I do to make myself acceptable to this God, whoever he is? And he turns it into a system of works righteousness in religion. You do enough of the right things, whatever he's decided those right things are, and you gain enough points so that somehow you become acceptable to God. Man is always told he must somehow earn his way. He's got to work his way into God's grace. And heaven help that fool if he messes one step up along the way. He's out of God's grace. Too bad. You weren't perfect. You're not good enough. You're going to have to go to hell. That's it. It is a vicious, vicious treadmill that religion puts man on, because he can never feel, I'm in, I'm finally in, I finally did enough, I'm finally acceptable to God. And it's such a blessing when a person like that comes in contact with someone who says, no, you'll never do enough, but that's okay. You can't do enough. God accepts you because he's such a wonderful, gracious, charming God, despite the fact you'll never deserve it. And he's okay with that, so you get okay with that. Just put your arms around Jesus Christ and believe in him and find him to be your security. Jesus established Christianity on the truth of God's grace alone. But then some Jewish people became Christians who did what man always does. He's got to add his own touch to God's perfect grace. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's like putting a 2-year-old in the same room as the Mona Lisa with a carton full of crayons. He's not going to improve the Mona Lisa. He's going to mess it up. The minute you add man's deeds to God's grace, you can do nothing but make it less than God's grace. This was the issue. Men were coming into the church and they were teaching this. And because we are so inclined to think, I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, they were buying it. People who were not Jewish started practicing the Jewish Mosaic law because that's what they were being taught. That's the thing you've got to do. And man is so inclined to say, oh, I've got to do something. Well, that makes sense. I'll do it. That when he was taught he's got to do the Jewish law, he's got to get circumcised, he's got to make a commitment to live out the Jewish law, he did it. It was creating havoc in the church. It led to a controversy that had to be solved, and it was the Jerusalem Council that solved it. As we'll see today, the council's final decision became a triumph for the doctrine of pure, unadulterated, unmixed with man's works, grace. It was a foreshadowing of Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Not even the faith is from you. You exercise it. You believe, but that faith is given to you to believe. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, a lot of Christians believe, well, I've got to at least do something here. I've got my free will, and I've got to believe, and I've got to do something with it. We have nothing to boast of. Not one thing. When Paul says, as a result of that, no one should boast, he's not saying no one should boast too much. We shouldn't boast at all. We didn't put anything into it. We're just getting out of it the blessing of eternal life. Our faith would have been a very different faith today. I would be preaching a very different message today if the Judaizers who started this whole mess back there in the church at Antioch were the ones who won out in the Great Council of Jerusalem. The Christian faith, our doctrinal statement would be very, very different. It wasn't. It turned out to be the truth that came out of the Jerusalem Council, first and foremost because God sovereignly oversaw that council to make sure that the truth became victorious in that council. God was not about to let his truth slip through the cracks or slip through the clever arguments of the Judaizers at the council. So first and foremost, the truth came out of it because God superintended it. But secondly, from man's perspective, the doctrine of salvation by grace triumphed in the Jerusalem Council because of five factors. Five factors. Factor number one, logical persuasion. Factor number two, thoughtful consideration of the things being declared. Factor number three, divine confirmation. Factor number four, biblical corroboration. And the last factor, sensitive application. Those five factors are what we see in this text. Again, God superintended it. God was not going to let this thing get away from him. He was not going to let error become part of the church doctrine. But from our perspective, the people who were involved in the Jerusalem Council did all the right things. Again, God gets the glory for that. But they did the right things. And those right things are these five factors we're going to look at today. We can learn these five factors. And we can apply them to our own lives. We can apply them to our own discussions of controversial issues with other Christians with whom we disagree. We can apply them to our own decision-making processes. And when we do, truth triumphs in our fellowship with other believers and in our own lives, just as it did in the Jerusalem Council. On the other hand, we can go the other route. When our flesh takes over the decision-making process, or when our flesh controls and governs the discussions we have with other Christians on biblical topics, truth gets lost in the process. It gets lost in the fury and the flurry of heated argument, and our emotions come up, and the veins start popping out in our necks, and nothing biblical or godly happens, just Satan has a ball with what we are talking about, which may be a very theological discussion. We need to apply these five factors: logical persuasion, thoughtful consideration, divine confirmation, biblical corroboration, and sensitive application. Let's look at the first one. Factor number one, logical persuasion. We saw this last time when Peter stood up and got the council on the right track with three logical proofs that God had revealed that he intended salvation to be a gift of his grace, not works. And those three logical proofs were direct revelation, matching phenomena, and unbearable experience. Now, if those don't sound familiar to you, if those don't ring a bell, you might want to pick up the CD on the way out today, because that's what Peter said last time. Before Peter stood up, it was a melee going on in that room. James says, or rather Luke says, there was much debate. which, as we saw last time, means that there was a lot of useless, foolish controversy. Everybody just diving in, everybody chiming in, everybody giving his ideas, things getting heated, things getting loud, everybody giving his own opinion, and it was going nowhere. And then Peter stood up. And when Peter stood up, he basically took control of the dialogue that was going on in there, and he redirected it so that it was moving in the right direction, starting from the right premises, that the only issue here was what does God think about this, not what is our opinion about it. And Peter could have done it a very different way. Peter could have said, look, everybody clam up. I am the Apostle Peter, which means rock, and Jesus himself gave me that name. And by the way, he always also gave me the keys to the kingdom, so I know the truth, and if you will all just keep quiet, I'll give you the truth. You take notes. And that would have been okay if Peter had done that. He did have that authority. He was an apostle. He did know the truth. God had revealed the truth to him. He had followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He knew the truth. He could have done that. He had the authority to do that. If he had done that, he probably would have alienated that generation of believers, at least the ones in that room that day. But the truth would have come down through Scripture to us, and everything would have been okay. But Peter didn't do that. Instead, Peter was concerned about those people in that room that day, too. And so he respectfully appealed to their understanding with 3 logical arguments to persuade them of the truth. And the church needs spiritual leaders like that, who can take a stand on principle because they have convictions, not preferences, not opinions, but convictions. People who will respectfully defend those principles and persuade others of them through logical argument. The need for leaders like that becomes obvious, especially when a pastor resigns from his pulpit. And it leaves a vacancy and a vacuum in the church because it's now a flock without a shepherd, and they're going to wander every which way. And people start popping up in churches like that, everybody having his own opinion about what the church should be and how this past pastor should have been leading it before. And so everybody kind of chimes in, and what you get is controversy. Loud discussion that ends up going nowhere except making people so mad, they just leave. The peace is shattered by loud, foolish, useless controversy and a cacophony of voices that does nothing but irritate everybody. When Peter reminded the council that God's will on this subject was the only real issue, not people's thoughts, not people's preferences, but God's, he got the discussion on track. And once it was on track, they could really begin to make progress. Something good could come out of this, other than people just venting their feelings or chiming in with their opinions. They could make progress. Something good could happen. It offered powerful evidence that God had clearly revealed that he intended to save men by grace, not by works. Peter made the point. And having done that, having persuasively appealed to the people's understanding, that first factor was in place. Not arrogantly saying, just accept it and put up with it, but systematically trying to prove this, to appeal to their understanding and help them understand it. And that left the door wide open for factor number 2, thoughtful consideration. Thoughtful consideration. Now, the word thoughtful can bring a couple of ideas to mind. First of all, somebody who's really deeply engrossed. He's very thoughtful. He's working something through. He's doing a lot of mental work trying to figure this thing out. The other idea of thoughtful is considerate or kind or polite or concerned for other people's feelings. And the multitude listening to Peter was thoughtful in both senses of this word. Instead of just biding their time, waiting for Peter to stop talking, to get out what he had to say, so that there was now an opportunity for them to talk and give their counter arguments, they sat quietly and they thought about what he said. There was a wonderful moment of silence where people were thinking, they were digesting and assimilating what Peter had just said. They hadn't been listening just to say, okay, now how can I counter this argument? which is what a lot of times happens. People listen to what's being said, not with an attitude of really accepting it or open-mindedly considering it, but just trying to formulate their next attack, their next counterattack, what they're going to say next to counter what he's just said. They didn't do that. They listened. They thoughtfully listened to what Peter said. And that brings us to the first verse of our text, Acts 15:12. And all the multitude kept silent after Peter's speech. A wonderful silence. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I wonder how many arguments could be avoided if people would just do that. Just let somebody talk and say nothing. Just keep quiet and think about what they've said. Kind of digest it for a moment. Not chime in, not come back, not try to add on to it or glorify it or add to it, and not to contradict it, just to quietly sit there and think about what was said. After Barnabas and Paul finish talking, the same thing happens. There's another pause, and people think about what they've said. Before James speaks, far from the raucous yell fest the Jerusalem council had started out to be, participants were no longer talking over each other's voices, no longer stepping on the end of each other's sentences, no longer jumping into the fray the moment there is a nanosecond of silence, no longer uncomfortable with silence so that we got to say something. They just sat there and said nothing and thought. There was a calm orderliness about all of this, as they really listened to one another, sorting out the evidence, thinking it through, sincerely pursuing not their opinion, not foisting their opinion on somebody else, but trying to figure this thing out, think it out in the power of the Holy Spirit, not venting their emotional reactions, just listening and considering thoughtfully. As a result of Peter's speech, they had all developed a sincere desire to know the truth about God's will. They had listened to Peter, and now they were listening to Paul and Barnabas. And that's absolutely essential if our own discussions and debates with one another are to yield progress in our own understanding. We've got to be ready to sit silently and listen instead of talking. James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And some folks are slow to hear and listen, quick to speak, and quick to flare up in anger. They didn't. They gave thoughtful consideration to Peter's eloquent persuasion, logical persuasion. And you've got a match there that's made in heaven. You've got something wonderful going on there. They were ready for factor number three, divine confirmation. Again, this takes us back to verse 12. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas' statements supported what Peter had said, that God was saving Gentiles by his grace without their first obeying the Mosaic law. The Lord had confirmed this by doing miracles through Paul and Barnabas. And he was supporting it despite the fact they were not telling the Gentiles what these Jewish proselytes, these Jewish proselyters, these Jewish Judaizers thought they should tell them, that the Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law. They weren't saying that, and God was supporting what they did say instead of that by doing signs and wonders through them. In fact, what they told the Gentiles in Pisidian and Antioch was the opposite of you've got to get circumcised, you've got to obey the law. Listen to what they told the Gentiles in Antioch. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You couldn't find forgiveness in the law of Moses. That's what he says. That was offensive to these Judaizers, but that's the truth. He was telling them, the law is never going to get you forgiveness. Belief, believing in Jesus Christ, will. And God was supporting what they were saying by doing miracles through them so that the people listening would know God's behind what they're saying. God is supportive of what they're saying. God always used miracles in the New Testament to confirm and attest to the words of those who truly spoke for Him. You know, there are folks who believe God did miracles in the New Testament to improve the lifestyle and the quality of life of those who received the miracles. That's not true. He did it with the purpose of putting His finger on the people who were speaking for Him and saying, I'm behind this guy. He couldn't do this miracle if I were not empowering him to do it. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord speak it, heard Jesus speak it. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. That's what those miracles in the New Testament were all about. God had confirmed and borne support and witness to the great message of salvation by grace that Paul and Barnabas were preaching by empowering them to do what they in and of themselves could never do. The supernatural. The miraculous. By contrast, the Judaizers did no miracles. You say, well, we don't do miracles today. That's true. We don't have the gift of miracles today. But we don't need it. The miracles said, in essence, listen to this guy, he's telling you the truth. Three people blew into town, all of them teaching different things, and one of them was doing miracles. Who did you listen to? The guy doing the miracles. His miracles authenticated his message. What authenticates our message today is this. The guy who's the closest to this is the one you listen to. So we don't need miracles today. They did. And God was providing those miracles to give support and authentication to Paul and Barnabas' ministry. The Judaizers did no miracles. God did not attest to their authority as His messengers by doing miracles through them, nor did He confirm that their message was His message, because it wasn't. Only Paul and Barnabas' teaching of salvation by grace alone was stamped with the unmistakable sign of God's authentication, miracles and wonders and signs. Now, of the five factors that I mentioned earlier, this one is the most difficult to apply to our own decision-making processes, our own discussions and debates with other Christians, because God does not give the miraculous gifts to people today. But God is still sovereign, and God's providential acts are things that we look to try to find confirmation of the things we've done, hopefully, in accord with His Word. And I can give you an example of that. My son Ryan was interviewed by a college admissions board about a month ago. And as it turned out, they asked all the right questions. And he had wonderful answers. He told his mother and me some of his answers. And our jaws just dropped, saying, man alive, we didn't know you had that in you. They were great answers. And a few weeks later, they wrote him and said, we want to admit you to our college. The irony was, he went the wrong day. The lady had called and said, admissions board would like to interview you. Would you please come? And he came on the day of the month he was supposed to come, just the wrong month. A month early. He shows up. And he's absolutely devastated that he's done this. He's saying to himself, these people are going to think I'm an absolute fool. They're not going to let me into their college. The lady says, you know what? That's okay. We had a cancellation this morning. And you can fill in. And by the way, and Ryan's sweating it out at this point, and she eases his mind by saying, I won't tell the admissions board that you made this mistake. He went in there and just knocked the ball out of the park with his answers. And a few weeks later, they said, come on in. We'd like to have you in our college. We can't give those kinds of providential acts the same weight that the Jerusalem Council gave Paul and Barnabas' miracles, since we can't read them as clearly as they could read those miracles. They leave too much room for misinterpretation through our own subjectivity. We know we want the Lord to say, and so when he does something, we automatically interpret it to mean, well, he said exactly what I want him to say. But seen in retrospect, these providential acts can provide us with assurance about decisions that we've already made, that they are indeed in accord with God's will. Seemingly fortuitous consequence leaves the distinct impression in our minds that God has sovereignly intervened on our behalf and we're right on target with what he wants us to do. Factor number four, biblical corroboration. Verse 13. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Simon Peter, but Simeon is the Hebrew name. Simon is the Greek translation or equivalent. And he's appealing to Jews, to these Hebrew Christians. They're going to lose this argument. And he doesn't want them to feel like losers, and he wants to appeal to them, as many as possible, to get them to turn their own thinking around. So he uses the Hebrew name for Peter, Simeon. Peter's Hebrew name, Simeon. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James seems to be the president of the board of elders at the church in Jerusalem. He seems to be presiding over this Jerusalem council. He now becomes the third primary speaker at the council. And what he does is he sums up Simeon or Peter's argument. And Luke says he answered, not merely that he spoke, but he answered or he responded to what Peter had said and what Paul and Barnabas had added in support of what Peter had said. James says that God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, that probably doesn't seem like a very significant, terribly significant, certainly not an offensive statement to you and me. That's because we're not Jews. Jews would have heard that and they could have gone ballistic on him. This was potentially a very provocative statement. First of all, because he says, he refers to the people. That's the Greek word laos. That was a term that had always applied to the Jewish people, and they were the ones who had always prided themselves in the fact that they were the people called by God's name. And now what James is saying is that the Lord had sought out Gentiles to be a people after his name. Move over, Mr. Jew. A Gentile is coming in to take your place. And the word concerned means God surveyed the whole Gentile race in order to seek out certain elect individuals. James is a very Jewish man himself. The epistle of James makes it very clear. He's very Jewish in his thinking. He can identify with these Jewish Christians at this council who are arguing for salvation by grace through faith plus works. He can identify with them. That's his natural, his normal inclination himself. But he's seen the truth. So he's turned around, and now he wants to bring them with him and convince them. James was saying that God not only saved Gentiles without their becoming Jews first, which is what the Jews thought. They thought, if you want to be a Christian, that's okay. You can be a Christian. First of all, you've got to be a Jew. And then as a Jew, you can then believe in Christ and become a Christian. In other words, that's how they were adding works to the whole idea of God's grace. James was saying that God was actually seeking out Gentile individuals for salvation who could become for him what the Jewish people themselves had always been, a people to be called by his own name. In Deuteronomy 28:10, God told Israel, "The peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord." And now Gentiles seem to be horning in on that. Gentiles were being included under that title of honor, the people after God's own name. James was making a potentially explosive assertion. And he needs to back it up. And he needs to back it up pretty quickly. Otherwise, he's going to have a bunch of angry Jewish people on his back. And he needs to back it up from some source they will honor because it has credibility for them, the Jewish prophets. So he does. Unless the Jews could be convinced that a work of grace was corroborated by Old Testament scripture, they were going to reject it out of hand in a nanosecond. the claim that God was saving Gentiles by his grace without their first becoming Jewish certainly needed corroboration from the Old Testament, because it was the opposite of everything they'd been taught to believe from day one. They believed from the first day of their lives that you had to become a Jew and then you became acceptable to God. And once they were Christians, that meant you became a Jew and then you could become a Christian by believing in Jesus. Now, the way James is going to handle this is to quote from an Old Testament minor prophet, the prophet Amos, that wonderful old rancher prophet in the Old Testament. And they're going to quote Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, showing that it had foretold that the Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles without first becoming Jews, or at the very least, Jewish proselytes. It had been God's plan all along to make Gentiles his children, even though they were outside the Abrahamic covenant. I hope that rings a bell. Abrahamic covenant starts out in Genesis 12, and then it's solidified in Genesis 15, and it's added to a little bit in Genesis 17. It was the covenant that made the Jewish people the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. When we get to Romans 11, Paul tells us that because of their rebellion against the Lord, the Jewish people are like a branch on a big trunk. The trunk is the Abrahamic covenant. The branch, God has now broken off. And he has grafted in the Gentile church on that branch of the Abrahamic covenant. But someday, Paul says, that the old branch can be, the old Jewish branch can be grafted back in too. After all, they come from that Abrahamic covenant trunk to begin with. And so that's their hope. It had been God's plan all along to make Gentiles his children, even though they were outside that Abrahamic covenant, by grafting them into it. As Abraham's children by faith, who became God's children, the same way Abraham did by believing. Abraham believed and God counted it to him, or reckoned it to him, as righteousness. Without their becoming Abraham's ethnic children by circumcision. God intended Gentile salvation to be a come-as-you-are proposition, come as a Gentile, not clean up your act, get circumcised, become a Jew, and then we'll talk about your becoming one of my children. He saves ragtag sinners who deserve absolutely nothing from him but contempt and condemnation, and that's what his grace is all about. You can't say God needs us for anything. You can't come up with anything God needs. But if there's anything close to that, what he needs is people who are desperately sinful and undeserving so he can demonstrate to the angels his grace. That's if we offer anything to God, that's it. Our absolute undeserving nature. It gives him something to work with and express his grace in a way that wouldn't be as clearly seen in any other way. James points out that Amos 9 had connected Gentile salvation with the rebuilding, listen, with the rebuilding of David's dynasty. Now, those don't seem to be connected, but we're going to see they are. But you need to pay attention, because you can miss this pretty easily. Look at verses 15 and 16. James says this: "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And now he starts quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which in my Bible is all capital letters, which is a clue that tells you this is a quotation. "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." He's quoting out of Amos 9. If we were to close this up, Acts 15 up, and turn over to Amos 9 and just read through it just to get the context of this statement. What's he talking about? In the verses just before this, Amos 9 verses 8 to 10, God has said, he's just said, that he's going to judge Israel for its sin. That's the context. And then he adds in verses 11 and 12, which James quotes, that after these things, after that judgment, he's going to restore Israel. And as he does that, all the blessings that they enjoy as a result of his restoration are also going to fall to the Gentiles. Somehow, it would result in their too being a people for God called by his name. Why? Because he was restoring the dynasty of David. Well, let's take that apart. I mean, that is not apparent and obvious right off the top. We need to explore that a little bit. What's the tabernacle of David? And our first thought is, well, that's the tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant. It's not. It's the tent of David. It referred to David's royal house or dynasty, which had been humbled to the status of a fallen down, collapsed tent. When David's heirs, who should have been reigning over Israel on the throne, were denied that right and instead were taken captive and driven into exile. The tent collapsed at that point. That's what's going to be restored. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James says, there has now been a preliminary spiritual fulfillment of Amos's prophecy that David's tent, in other words, his dynasty, would be restored. Well, look in Israel today, and you don't see that. There's no Jewish king who is a descendant of David reigning on a throne, so what could he be talking about? Apparently, James interprets Amos' words about a restoration of the dynasty of David in terms of, catch this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the son of David, proven in the first chapter of Matthew, proven in the first chapter of Luke, that he is the son of David and therefore deserves to rule over Israel. He is of the royal family. Well, how has he been restored? He's been restored in that he has been resurrected. And so he can do what none of David's descendants could ever do, and it was a real problem for the Davidic dynasty. He couldn't live forever. You'd get a king, and he'd die on you. And some other king would come along and replace him. But no one could live forever and reign forever as the Old Testament prophets prophesied Messiah would. The ultimate fulfillment of Amos's prophecy is still going to take place in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus will show up in Jerusalem. He will establish his throne, even though it's not there now. You will see it someday, and he will rule over the entire world from Jerusalem. That will happen. And he can do that because he lives forever, because he's resurrected. And at that time, the Jews will once again have the privilege of being grafted back into that Abrahamic trunk, that Abrahamic covenant, and serving as God's primary messengers. And they love that thought. They've always wanted that. They hang on the words of Zechariah 8:22, and this is going to, in the millennial kingdom, this is going to happen. The 144,000 Israelites that we read about in Revelation 7 are going to become the proclaimers, the messengers of God. And they will fulfill Zechariah 8:22. Which shows during the millennium, the nations are going to come to Israel. They're going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to hang on the coattails of Jews and say, we know you know God. We know God's with you. Teach us about him. That's going to happen. But listen to Zechariah 8:22. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's going to happen one of these days. Jesus will be reigning. There will be 144,000 Israelites, and they will be teaching people about the truth of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And there will be 10 men hanging on their coats saying, we want to learn, we want to learn, teach us. Meanwhile, however, Jesus was ruling in Gentile Christians' hearts already so that they could be included among the people called by God's name. But James assures the Jewish Christians listening to him that God's inclusion of Gentiles in the church does not mean he has gone back on his promise to Israel in Zechariah 8:22. It just means he's added a second track, a Gentile track, to his plans for the building of his kingdom. It's a temporary track. It will come and go. It's here because the Jews have been broken off. That branch has been broken off. One day they will be grafted back in and it will be gone. It will be gone in the rapture. For that reason, temporarily, Israel has been sidetracked. You have the first track and you have the second track. The first track has temporarily been sidetracked, the Jewish track. The Gentile track is now leading the way and sharing the gospel with the world. But Zechariah 8 will still be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. In verse 17 of our own text, we see Amos's connection between Gentile salvation and the restoration of David's dynasty. Look at verse 17. In order that the rest of mankind, who is that? Everybody who's not Jewish, most of us. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and, or even, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. James means that David's dynasty was already restored. It was restored when Jesus, the son of David, was resurrected by God. And there was finally a royal Davidic descendant who could and would live forever and therefore be capable of reigning forever. The one who came out of the tomb in Jerusalem was the Jewish king who will someday return to earth and rule the world, the whole world. But having been resurrected, Christ was even now conquering Gentiles spiritually, bringing them into the blessedness of his kingdom through salvation, just in the same way he was Jewish Christians. God was using two tracks to fulfill his plans for the kingdom. A long-term track, the Jewish track, which has momentarily been sidetracked and will be brought back in later on during the tribulation in the millennium. And a short-term temporary track of Gentiles. This, says James, is proven by God's bringing Gentiles into the church, making them the people of God, without their first becoming Jewish through circumcision. And now James adds, this was all revealed by God through the Old Testament prophets, the prophets of old. He says, it's been there, you just haven't seen it. Well, he hadn't seen it either. It wasn't clear until Jesus was resurrected. Verse 18 says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. And Amos's original wording here meant this. Thus says the Lord who does all these things known to himself from eternity past as part of his purpose and plan. Not only did God foresee Gentile salvation in eternity past, he determined that it would happen this way, and he'd been driving history in this direction from the very beginning. It was revealed in the Old Testament in somewhat veiled form, so that the Jews simply hadn't seen it. You had to know what you were looking for to see it. And they didn't know up till then what they were looking for. And now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James points it out. And he interprets Amos' Old Testament prophecy in light of Jesus' resurrection. And he suggests that this mass conversion of Gentiles being seen in the ministries of Paul and Barnabas can only be explained as a preliminary fulfillment of what Amos had prophesied at the end of the Old Testament. God had long before prophesied the Gentiles would rejoice in the joys of salvation right along with Jews, and that they would do so without becoming Jews themselves. They didn't have to come into the Jewish line. They just could be Gentiles and believe in the Jewish Messiah. And now it was clear that was going to happen before the millennium. In fact, it was already happening as Gentiles were believing in Christ. In Romans 15, verses 8 to 10, Paul points out that the inclusion of Gentiles in God's redemptive plan as Gentiles, not as Jewish proselytes, was revealed in the Old Testament. He says David mentioned this. He says Moses mentioned this. We just didn't understand what they were saying. Maybe they didn't even understand what they were saying. In Romans 15:8, this is what he says. Christ has become our servant, a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, track one, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And then he talks about track two, the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. Those are words of David, found both in 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. David, whether he knew what he was saying or not, he said Gentiles will come and they will worship the Lord along with Jews without becoming Jews themselves. But he goes on, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy 32:43. Who wrote that? Moses. Moses said the same thing. So what James is saying to these Jewish people who find their credibility in the Old Testament is, it's in the Old Testament. Don't be surprised that Gentiles are becoming Christians without becoming Jews first. So Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and now James, have all made it clear that God was saving Gentiles by His grace without their becoming Jews, and that that had been God's plan all along. It wasn't as if God said, you know, this thing with the Jews is just not working out. I've got to come up with a new plan. That was God's plan all along. This two-track system, this temporary two-track system, is what God had planned all along as a way of displaying His grace to the Jewish people. Factor number five, sensitive application. James concludes, circumcision and the law are not necessary for Gentiles to become saved, so you shouldn't tell them that, you Judaizers. Don't tell them that they've got to get circumcised. They don't have to be circumcised. And that's all good. I love the fact that at the Jerusalem Council, they didn't try to dodge the bullet. They didn't try to find some kind of compromise that would satisfy both sides. They just said, this is the truth, black and white. Like it or not, this is the truth. What Paul and Barnabas have been doing and preaching is right. What you Judaizers have been saying is wrong, and you need to stop saying it. And that's good. They were like the Supreme Court. They needed to make a decision, a clear decision, who's right, who's wrong. Somebody wins, somebody loses. But you don't want the losers to feel like losers. You don't want to rub it in their eyes. You want this to be done in such a way that they can embrace this. That in the implementation of this decision by the church, that they're not feeling constantly like they're put down. The application and the implementation of this decision could have split the church wide open. And the Jews could have said, phooey, we're going away. We don't want anything to do with you people. You don't like us, we're not going to like you. It needed to be done with sensitivity and care and delicacy and diplomacy. It needed to be more than simply saying, this is the truth, accept it or hit the road. It needed to be implemented in a way that they could live with. And they do it. The theological problem had now been settled. But now the problem was a practical problem. How to implement this so that everybody can embrace it? How to facilitate fellowship with this decision and strengthen the unity of the church rather than having Jewish and Gentile Christians separating and having nothing more to do with each other? So what James does is he restates the decision. And he restates it in a way that leaves no doubt he is behind it. He is very Jewish, but he's behind it. But then he adds certain caveats, certain provisions, certain provisos that would prevent Gentile Christians from using it in some way to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 19 and 20. James, first of all, says, yeah, that's the decision, that's right, that's what we believe. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Trouble them how? By telling them what the Judaizers have been telling them all along. They've got to be circumcised, they've got to obey the law, and then they can be subject to God's grace. He says, you can't do that anymore. My judgment is we stop doing that. But now listen to verse 20. He adds on, but that we write to them, the Gentiles, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, one, and from fornication, two, and from what is strangled, three, and from blood, four. Needlessly violating Mosaic sanctions would be an abuse of Christian freedom. So James told the Gentile Christians to be sensitive to Jews in these four areas, to refrain from these things. They have Christian liberty, they could do them. But he says, don't do them. Well, if we're free to do them, why shouldn't we do them? Because they will offend your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should be sensitive to that. What are they? Number one, things contaminated by idols. What's that? You could go into a marketplace, which was an agora, just an open space, like a flea market or something. And there would be stalls set up where you could buy meat. This guy had his stall, he had his stall. One of those stalls was a little different from the others, and that was the supply, where they got their meat from. These guys got their meat from the Temple of Diana. So, You've got a Gentile who invites a Jewish Christian over to his house. Having wonderful fellowship, the Jewish Christian is saying, this is some of the best meat I have ever eaten. This is great. And he's just chomping on his second bite. Where did you get this meat? The temple of Diana stall at the marketplace. What's he going to do with that meat? He wants to throw it up. That's just insensitive on the part of the Christian, the Gentile Christian. This meat has been sacrificed. The reason it's dead is that lamb or that ox was sacrificed to a pagan god. And he's thinking, I wonder if this meat that I've got in my mouth is infested with demons. Should I swallow it? There was something that needed to be done to show sensitivity on the part of the Gentile to his Jewish brother. There was nothing inherently wrong with the meat. Meat cannot be infested with demons. But eating it would offend this Jewish weaker brother's overly sensitive conscience. He wouldn't be eating this out of faith. He'd be eating it out of doubt, and it would create some kind of a blockage in his relationship with the Lord. And it was the Gentile who had done that to him, and he shouldn't have put him in that position. So James advises Gentile Christians to abstain from that sort of thing, to exercise self-control, not to eat it, not because it's inherently wrong, but out of concern and love for their weaker brother, their Jewish brother. Don't eat things contaminated to idols, James says. Then he adds this, refrain from fornication. While the other three issues are all ceremonial, this one was a real, true, legitimate moral issue. And James brings this up because sexual immorality was so rampant, so common, so prevalent among the Gentiles and the culture from which the Gentiles had come. Gentiles committed fornication all the time without shame. They would go into a pagan temple, and the priestesses in that temple were actually nothing more than glamorized prostitutes. You had sex with the priestess. This is what they came from. And the wife, the poor guy's wife, just learned to live with this kind of thing. The Gentiles were exposed to this kind of sin all the time, just like we are today. Jews, on the other hand, man, they had set up these huge barriers to keep from even getting close to that kind of thing. And so they would spot a mile off any kind of casual devil-may-care attitude toward sexual impropriety on the part of a Gentile. Because they set up such high walls. For example, for a Jewish woman, she could not, if she was making change, she could not count the coins out into the hand of the Jewish man to whom she owed this money, because there was a possibility her hand might touch his. So she couldn't do it. That's how far back they stayed from this thing. No touching at all. A Gentile comes along and he's making change and he doesn't care. If he touches her hand or she touches his, no big deal. I was in India one time. I was walking down the street in India with a good Christian minister and his wife, and we're talking about his ministry. And as we're walking, I noticed that her eyes kind of wandered off. She was distracted by something. And I wanted to make my point, and I wanted to recapture her attention, so I put my hand on her shoulder. You would have thought the world had come undone at that point. I quickly learned, I got a real lesson in sensitivity to Indian culture. Nobody touches that woman but her husband. Well, I didn't know that. This was the same kind of thing, that these Gentiles needed to really kind of restrict their Christian liberty. Certainly they were not to commit fornication, but they weren't even to do anything that might give the impression that they were thinking about that, because that would offend the Jews, and they had such high restrictive standards. Thirdly, they were to refrain from strangled animals, animals from which the blood had not been properly drained. They were not to be eaten. Leviticus 17:13 said that the animal's life is in the blood. So it's okay to eat the animal's meat. It's just not okay to eat his life, because that's sacred, so the blood had to be drained. Gentiles need to be aware of that. When they invited their Jewish friends over, they needed to make sure this meat had been properly drained. And fourthly, blood. Gentiles actually drank animal blood at pagan sacrifices. Verse 21. James says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." James adds this to help the Gentile Christians, understand the enormity of the problem that was going to be faced by the Jewish Christians as a result of the decision made by the Jerusalem Council. They needed to be sensitive to the Jewish Christian whose cultural background had so powerfully influenced the way he thought. Converted Jews were having to compromise values and beliefs that they had held dear for their whole life long and had become part of their whole identity. These formed a way of life with which they and their forefathers had lived. There were customs of these people from ancient times, James says. Jewish thinking was going to have to undergo a major shift as a result of the Jerusalem Council. And the fact that Moses' ceremonial law was still being regularly taught in synagogues every Sabbath to their unconverted Jewish family members and friends meant that these Jewish Christians were now going to be under immense social pressure in family get-togethers, but within the Jewish community as a whole. Gentiles, the least they could do was to not abuse their Christian liberty, but to be sensitive to what these Jewish Christians were now going to have to face in terms of social pressure, and avoid wounding the consciences of these Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who still consider these four things that he's just mentioned as being legally binding. What does this say to us? Well, I've tried to point out along the way how we apply these principles, but let me just summarize the two probably most important that just are they're so obvious. Number one, we can rejoice in our salvation by God's grace alone, a doctrine that we have as a result of the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council. We are saved by God's grace plus zip, nothing. You mean you can get saved without being baptized? Absolutely. What if you die and you're not baptized? What if you die and you haven't gone to confession? You're still saved. It doesn't depend upon what you do. It depends upon what God has done in you. That is a wonderful, freedom-giving blessing that we enjoy, isn't it? Secondly, in our discussions of controversial subjects, we should utilize and put in practice the same principles of the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Council's principles. Those five principles I gave you at the outset. Logical persuasion, thoughtful consideration, divine confirmation, biblical corroboration, and sensitive application of the things we've determined to be true. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in which we see the genius of the church in its first days as these people responded to a difficult decision, a difficult problem, by allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them in the right decision and then apply it properly and with sensitivity. Help us to do that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.